Why should we read the Old Testament? It says here in verse 6, these things happened as examples for us. And then he gives several examples from the Old Testament from the history of the children of Israel. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, same word, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. So he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Same here in verse 6 and verse 11. So I would like to look at one of these examples, not one that is mentioned here, but one of a similar nature in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's been a few weeks now, through one thing and another, it seems like the Lord has been prompting me to speak on this, on this subject, on this topic, and I hope that it might be helpful. I hope that it might be very, very helpful to us as we are in the battle of the ages, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And this chapter, it starts out, 2 Samuel chapter 11. In my Bible, it's got a subheading entitled, David's Great Sin. David's Great Sin. And the first three words, then it happened. I come back to this chapter, whenever I read this chapter, whenever I come upon this chapter, I just recoil. I just read it and feel, David, my dear friend, I am so sorry for you. And you just think, oh God, keep us. Keep us. Men, women, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, all of us. And so I hope that by looking at this, it might be helpful in avoiding David's great sin, and more broadly, that it might be helpful in conquering fleshly lusts or sensuality. Well, I tell you, David, he conquered a Goliath, but that enemy there was nothing compared to the one that got him. These fleshly lusts are, they're a bigger giant than Goliath. And you look at David's life and you can't believe it happened. You know, then it happened. You can't believe it happened. As David, you know, is set before us as the epitome of a godly, he was the standard. He was a godly example in the history of Israel. He was a standard. He was an example of godliness and righteousness, always being set forth. You know, and you read through the Kings, and it says they did what was right in the sight of God, as his father David did. Or it says, they did what was right in the sight of God, but yet not like his father David did. or it says they did not do right in the sight of, or he did not do right in the sight of God, as his father David did. He was a man after God's heart. It says in Acts 13, as I understand it, he was a man who just in such a rare way was a man who sought after God's heart, an intimacy with God. And in Acts 13, it also says he served his generation according to the will of God. And David was used, I suppose, to write more of the Psalms than any other. Now, he was a man who was in love with God and had a passion for God, who thirsted for God like the deer pants for the water brooks. All of the vows, all of the highs and the lows, and all of the relationship that he had with God, it was just so unique. And yet it happened. How can it be? How can it be? I mean, David had his failures, yes. I mean, he lied to the priest on one occasion. And he failed to, you know, he was too easygoing with his sons. Like on Adonijah, Absalom and Adonijah both rebelled against their father of all things. Tried to usurp him, brought about a sedition, an undercurrent, a rebellion. And it says in 1 Kings 1, verse 6, that David never crossed him at any time, or in the margin, never pained him at any time. He was just too easygoing on his sons and didn't deal with Absalom right when he had Amnon killed, and didn't deal with Amnon right in the first place when he violated his sister-in-law, or what was it? I guess not her stepsister, half-sister she was. And his rash vow to take vengeance on Nabal, his unbelief, I'll surely perish at the hand of Saul, his initial wrong dealing with Mephibosheth. You know, Ziba brought a bad report and he just latched right onto it and said, well, then everything's going to you. And then he numbered the people. You know, he was not perfect. But in general, you know, he's just given such a good record by God, except for this one awful blot that came upon his biography. God is just, you know, so transparent. I mean, he put it in there. It's in the Bible. Noah, you know, his shameful drunkenness, here it was written down. And Abraham's lies, getting his wife to lie for him, you know, that's written down. And Lot, righteous Lot, his unmentionable fall, that's written down. Moses, his anger of all, that's written down. And Aaron's jealousy and insubordination, you know, God's spoken to us as well, and that's written down. And so here, it's written down. It's written down for our instruction, like we just read. Written for our learning. It's written for our admonition. It's written for our warning. It's written that we might take heed and not fall in to the same miry clay and horrible pit. It's written for our benefit. And it seems like that one reason that I've been, like I say, it just seems like it would take more than one hand to number the pastors and pastors' wives that I know of that have been destroyed, ruined. Their work, their ministry, their reputation has been ruined by this sin right here. And it's just, it's a, it's, it's, an ox to the slaughter. It's that type of thing that we're looking at here. Satan knows if he cannot get us with a sword, then he'll do it with a smile. That's the case, you know, with Baal Peor. And Balaam counseled Balak, you know, he told him how he could get at him. And he couldn't conquer him with a sword. God is with him like the horns of a wild ox. And so here's what you do. Bring some women in. And that, you know, the story of Baal Peor. That led to their defeat, their downfall. The story was told of old Chrysostom. He was an outstanding golden-tongued preacher back in the early days of Christianity. And the enemies of the Lord, they gathered together. They said, we can't, you know, what do we do with him? If we did this, that, he wouldn't be afraid of that, and we can't threaten him with this, and even to kill him would be they could see that would be counterproductive. What can we do, you know, to ruin him and put him out of business? And some Ahithophel rose up and said, the way to put him out of business is to get him to sin. And that's what will take him down. And so we ought to be warned here to hate sin, to love righteousness. So here, let's start in verse 1. We'll look at just some highlights, some points from chapter 11 and then chapter 12, his recovery, and then turn to the New Testament for some helps, New Testament helps in conquering sensual, fleshly lust. It says here in verse 11, I'm just making points as I go, and so don't look for any wrap-it-up type of, you know, conclusions. I mean, it's just loaded with points as we go. You can hardly say anything from it without, you know, learning, you know, feeling, here's something, here's a point. And it says, and then it happened. Think of the background here, that it didn't make any difference that David was about maybe in his 50s. I mean, it was not a case of youthful lust. I mean, here he was like 50 years old, and it doesn't matter that the body is drying up a little bit. Still, you know, the thing we're dealing with is in the mind. And that's where Satan's workshop is. And so young, old, it doesn't matter, does it? It's still something that we must fight Amalek to the very end. And it didn't matter that David had many wives. He started out with Ahinoam and then Abigail. But then we read on in 2 Samuel chapter 5, he took many wives. Maybe there was one failure. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, it spells out that the kings of Israel, they must not multiply what? Horses, silver and gold, and wives. And here he did that very thing. And so it didn't matter that he had many wives. Lust will not be satisfied that way. It will not be satisfied. Sin and lust cannot be satisfied. It refuses to be satisfied. There is only one thing that can be done with sin, and that's kill it. There's nothing else that will satisfy it. It is voracious. It is vicious. And we either kill it or it will kill us. There is no way that we can satisfy lust. There's nothing that'll do it. It's out to get you. It's out to devour you. It will take you right down. There is nothing that will satisfy. It didn't matter whether he had 100 wives. It did not. And, you know, you can see, of course, the wisdom of God. I mean, one wife, one woman, one man, an intimate relationship with that one is much more satisfying and much more of a safeguard than having 100 wives, because it's quality, not quantity. And there's accountability there with one wife. And there's intimacy there with one wife. And that's what men and women need. That's the way God set it up. And it didn't matter that he'd had all these other victories. Victories over Goliath. It didn't matter that he was a great warrior. He was outstanding. He was a man of repute. It didn't matter that he had slain, you know, Saul his thousands, David his 10,000s. Didn't matter that he'd had attained that success in that area. In other words, the point here is that we are obliged before God and for our own soul to watch, watch, watch to the very end. To the end. He endures to the end. And so then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David stayed at Jerusalem. David always, I don't know always, but normally, it appears, went out with the army. Look up here in verse 17 of the previous chapter. You know, David, he gathered all Israel, and David fought against them. David normally went out with the army. But here, of all things, he stayed at Jerusalem. Beloved, our duty, our work is more than just duty. In a way, in a sense, it is our salvation. You've heard that saying that an idle mind is the devil's workshop. And our work is more than just a means of getting the money to buy the food. In a sense, it saves us. You see young men, young women ramming around and getting into all sorts of trouble. If they were putting their hand to the plow and trying to make a go of it or help their parents make a go of it, they wouldn't have time to get in all that trouble. And so that is the way God has set it up. It's something of a safeguard. David should have been out in the battle, not staying back in the place of luxury and ease. So now verse 2, and when evening came, David arose from his bed. It does not say when morning came, he rose from his bed. It says when evening came, he rose from his bed. What was he doing in bed? In daytime. Like some little kid, he got his days and nights mixed up. I mean, apart from some emergency or exigency, you know, we ought to learn to go to bed at night and get up and stay up in the day. Laziness. And he walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman. He saw. Man fell with a look. It says she saw that the fruit was good for food. Man fell with a look, and he is saved by a look, looking to Jesus. And so here he saw a woman. The power, do we realize? I think we do. The power of the lust of the eye. I mean, how great a forest was set aflame by such a little fire. Just a look. And the look led to an inquiry, and the inquiry to an invitation, and on it down it went, resulting finally in much death. Here's where it began, a look. Saw a woman. Probably every generation has said it, but I think we've got good reason to say that we are in one of the toughest generations. I mean, when the lust of the eye is so much opportune everywhere. I mean, with all of the printing facilities, you know, and all of the magazines, and all of the, I mean, just the, And then the computer. I mean, it's just we're in a day when the lust of the eye is a great force. A woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. The woman was not exactly innocent in this matter either. She was an accessory to the crime. And she should have known better than to be thus careless. And think of what this woman's indiscretion, carelessness, and immodesty, think of what it, the hurt that it caused. Paul says, I want the women to adorn themselves properly, modestly, and discreetly. Do women realize the vulnerability of men? I hope. And beautiful in appearance, nothing wrong with beauty. God made it. It's even a proof of the existence of God. Beauty is. But it must be veiled and can be a very powerful weapon for either good or bad. Must be veiled and kept for your Uriah. And so you know the rest of the story. She became pregnant, and then to cover it up, rather than David getting right with God right there, he tried to cover it up. I mean, here's a man whose conscience was so sensitive, you know, that he was smitten in his heart when he just snipped Saul's robe. But here his conscience was already hardened and seared, and he tries to cover it up, call Uriah in from the battle. How's the war going? He says in verse 7. You know, he asked a question, but he had ulterior motives. That wasn't what he was after at all. And so he tells Uriah, you know, go down to your house, take a break, trying to cover his sin. That didn't work. Uriah was more principled than that. And then he tried to get Uriah, got him drunk, hoping that he would still go down to the house. And even in his drunkenness, Uriah had more principle than that. You know, here my fellow soldiers are out on the field. I'm not going to do that. And then, you know, how God sent a message by Uriah's own hand to Joab to have Uriah put in the vulnerable spot before the wall, and sure enough, he was killed. And it says at the end of the chapter, verse 27, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 27, God saw it, it was all evil in the sight of the Lord. Now chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan. This is grace. This is grace. God pursuing his man. And, you know, in a way it seems like Saul did worse than David did. And Saul was cut off. He was removed by God. But David, he was preserved and spared. And the Lord sent Nathan. God uses different means, doesn't he, to come after us, to recover us. I mean, in the case of Peter, it was a rooster's crow and a tender look. In the case of Job, it was just a majestic revelation. And in the case of Jonah, it was some kind of a plant. But here God sent a prophet, a man with a word for him. And Nathan, you can imagine, it was a bit of a challenge, a bit of a daunting thing for him to go and reprove this king. But he used some wisdom and brought a parable. Finally tells him, verse 7, you are the man I'm talking about. And David was smitten and repented. Verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin, and you'll not die. So David was spared, and you can understand the overflow in his psalms. In Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose iniquity was covered. And David was spared, but there were consequences. There were consequences here. Verse 9, you know, you have killed Uriah with a sword of the sons of Ammon, and now the sword will not depart from your house. And you have taken another man's wife, and now your wives will be violated in broad daylight. So there was some awful consequences here that came. Not only that, his own son died, and the sword not departing, there was much death resulting from his sin. Incredible. So, in the New Testament, what are some helps in conquering fleshly lust? Can you think of anything? What do we have? 1 Corinthians 13.
Chapter 10, verse 13.
Oh.
No temptation has taken you, but such as common to man, thus faith allow you to be tempted to run away from the way. But with the temptation, you provide a way of escape.
Yeah. There is a way of escape. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Lay aside every weight, every encumbrance and the sin. Run with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Yeah. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Him, not on Bathsheba. What else? Yeah. Presenting yourselves a living sacrifice. Lord, I'm your property. My life is yours. Renewing the mind, keeping it renewed, keeping it filled. While we're here, how about Romans 13? Romans 13, the last few verses. The night, verse 12, 13, 12, the night is almost gone, the day is near. And let us lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. There's a positive and there's a negative here, isn't there? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like clothing. Be clothed. Be covered with Christ. He's talking to Christians. You know, if you're going to do some sanding, going to do some grinding, it's wise to put the gloves on. Clothing protects. Well, put on, like clothing, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be taken up with Him and make no provision, give no place for the flesh in regard to its lusts. If you don't want the bears to come around, don't leave any food out for them, right? Make no provision. Don't be alone with one of the opposite sex, unless it's an emergency. There are things that we can do that will help us so that the temptation is not so strong, so that the temptation doesn't hit us, get us, present itself to us. Now about Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. What does it mean, led by the Spirit of God? Are we talking about just daily decisions? You know, should I go here? Should I go there? Well, surely it includes that. But look at the context. Previous verse, verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So the immediate context is talking about sanctification, not guidance. Being led by the Spirit. That is, led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. It cannot be done by ourselves. Their flesh can't fight flesh. It must be done by the Spirit of God. And stay filled with the Spirit, you know. And when the tide is high, the boat doesn't catch on the rocks. Stay filled with the Spirit. Stay filled with the joy of God. Stay filled with the life of Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. Filled with the Spirit. And then temptations lose their power when you're nigh, when you are nigh. I mean, a person can be in an attitude of, I think a person could be filled with the Spirit of God and in an attitude of evangelism and walk right into one of the sleaziest joints in town and not have any trouble with the lust of the eye. It wouldn't hit you, it wouldn't affect you. You've got a fireproof garment on, so to speak, an asbestos garment. And yet, yet if not filled with the Spirit, if yet not with the right mentality, the right mind, a person can get hit with the least little thing and taken down. I mean, that we must. It says in Galatians 5, the flesh lusts or drives, or that's what a lust is. It's just a strong drive, a strong desire. It says the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another so that you cannot do the things that you want to do. But it goes on to say, walk in the Spirit and what? You will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Same way here, if you through the Spirit put on the Lord Jesus Christ, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Stay filled with God. Keep your cup full and there won't be room for any of that air. Chapter 6 is another. Verse 11, 6:11 of Romans. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There's many sermons could be preached out of Romans chapter 6, but here's three big things. First is no. Second is so, even so. And third is go. First is no. It says up in verse 3, do you not know? And then in verse 6, knowing. And then in verse 9, knowing. What are we supposed to know? What must we know? What should we know as a Christian? We must know that if we have been baptized into Christ, if we have been immersed into Christ, if we are united to Christ, there is an organic surgery that has occurred. Our old man, that is who we were in Adam, who we were as a sinner, our former self as a sinner, that old man is now gone, is crucified, we're crucified with Christ, a death has occurred. The old sinful self is dead and gone. A radical surgery has occurred if we are born again. Not only the negative is true, that is, not only the old man is crucified and slain, our old sinful self, not only that, not only the negative, but also the positive is true, and that is that we are a new person in Christ, we're risen with Christ, we're partakers of His resurrection, just as He died and was rose again, just as He entered into a whole new realm, so we also, even so, we also are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are partakers of that resurrection power, and He says we will walk, we do walk. Walk in newness of life. And so there's some facts that we should know. We should know this is gospel. This is the gospel. This is part of the gospel. And so then, verse 11, even so, now in view of the fact of what you know, you should even so, verse 11, consider, reckon, believe yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Here you are in the middle of this struggle. Here you are struggling with sin. I like it, but I don't like it. And what do? In the midst of all of that flurry, in the midst of all of that whirlwind and storm and dust, you say, Lord, I know I am a Christian. I know I want to follow You. And I am counting, I am reckoning, I'm believing these facts. That it is true that sin does not fit me. It does not satisfy me. It never will. And I'm asking that You would deliver me from this. Even so, reckon yourselves. You don't have to make the facts. You don't have to create the facts. What you're doing is reckoning on the facts. You're counting on it. And then there is a go. Verse 13, do not go on presenting yours. You know, you present yours. Do not present yourself to sin. You present yourself to God. Zachary's got a job up there at the neighbor's, and so day by day, he goes up there and presents himself to that man. And when he presents himself to that man, he's under that man's authority. He's doing that man's work. And same way with us, we present ourselves to God. Lord, here I am. Here I am. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I present myself to You. I'm Your servant. I'm Your hired man. I'm Your slave. I'm Your bond slave, love slave. And that's the way it talks here toward the end of the chapter. You're free from sin. You're slaves to righteousness. I'm bound to righteousness. I can't be satisfied with anything else. David could not be satisfied with anything else. I mean, when he did that sin and covered it up, you know, Psalm 32, it says he was miserable. He was bad miserable. I mean, his body suffered for it. He says his body had a fever, like the fever heat of summer. The vitality of his body was being dried up. He'd lost the joy of his salvation. Psalm 51, he was in a very bad way for probably some months, because it looks like he did not confess his sin until the baby was born, or just before the baby, not really clear. So it probably was about 9 months that he was going around like a ghost, like a miserable, very miserable man. And so, Lord, slaves to righteousness. God made it that way. If we're real, if we are real, that's the way it's going to be. It can't be any other way. It's reality. If God has done a work in our heart, sin will never satisfy. It'll never fit. And if it does satisfy you, if it's your bread, if it's your meat and drink, if sin satisfies you and you're content to go on with sin, you know one thing for sure, you are not born again. You're not a Christian. Amazing, isn't it, that carnal Christian teaching is just walking all over this country, that you can be a Christian and still be carnal, still be a drunk, and still you're going to heaven as long as you once received Christ? I mean, I have talked to missionaries who held that view. Anyway, what else? Good. James 1, verse, you said 14? Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Each one is tempted. Verse 14, when he's carried away and enticed by his lust, and lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Put it aside. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Talking about conquering fleshly lusts. The corruption that is in the world by lust. Isn't that quite a way of putting it? I mean, here's the worldling. Here's the non-Christian. I mean, he's unregenerate. He is a slave to his own lusts. And again, this word lust, it just means strong desire, drive. And so here he is. He's a slave to lust. He's being driven by these lusts. You know, I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I'm not content with this. And so he's being pushed around like a slave by these lusts. And he is not going to be stopped. And so it leads to sin, the corruption that is in the world by lust. There are so many things that are very neutral. Food is neutral. Food is necessary. But yet, it can become a lust. Gardening, nothing wrong with gardening. But here, that thing can be a lust. It can get a control of you. It can get a hold on you to where that's all you can think about. You're driven by it. You center your life around it. You see, the corruption that is in the world by lust. But he says, promises are given to us. Great and precious promises. That we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, partakers of the divine nature, and escape this corruption through lust. Promises. The Bible is, we're looking at some of these promises right here, you know. We have been. Lord, you said his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I'm relying on you, I'm counting on you to save me from this sin. You said, Lord, Romans 6:14, that sin will not have dominion over me, for I'm not under the law, the weak, worthless law, but I'm under grace. A powerful grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. See, the Bible is filled with these promises. As we lay hold on them, believe them, and renew our mind, we can escape these things. God makes a way of escape. Here's one of them. Here's another verse in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. See, the Lord Jesus, he suffered, and then was killed, and then was transported out of the realm of suffering, and out of the realm of sin, out of dealing with sin, and into the realm of God. His suffering unto death took him to God. And so, he says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. And the point of it is that suffering saves us from a lot of sin. Yeah. We're not near as cocky when we're under some suffering. We the screws are on us. The cinch is on it. We're feeling it. We're feeling downcast. We're feeling desperate. We're feeling needy, and we draw near to God like we never have before. And that nearness is our good and our safety. And when we're suffering, it saves us. That is one benefit of suffering. It's a sanctifier. Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Verse 3, the time past, already past, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, and so on. That helps, doesn't it, to remember that. The time past in my life, that's enough. I've had enough of that. I had my belly full of it. Isn't it enough? I mean, the world's doing it. They're doing it well. Let them have it all. There's nothing more to discover. Nothing new. Let them have it all. There's no end to it anyhow. Here's another one in chapter 2. verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. He gives some reasons here. One reason is because we're beloved. I mean, like Joseph said, here the Lord, here God has done all this for me. How can I sin against him? And he fled from that woman. We've been so loved by God. How can we injure such love and do this thing? And then he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers. There's another reason. You know, when I was over in Romania, there were things there that you could buy that were cheap. You know, you could get stuff cheaper over there than here. But I did not buy hardly any of it. I was in a foreign land. I was an alien and a stranger. And I was leaving that place. I was heading home. And it wouldn't fit. I couldn't carry. It wasn't fitting. And to be loaded up with all that contraband, so to speak. And so as aliens and strangers, remember, this is not our home. We're heavenly citizens. And this, it doesn't fit. To abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. War against the soul. That's another reason. Think of the power, this fleshly lust, which it's going for the soul. It's not trying to rob you of your house or your car or even necessarily your body, but it's going for the soul. I mean, our most precious jewel. And it wages war, just like being in a battle, where you can't do what you want to do. You can't be what you want to be. It hurts your conscience to where you can't look at people and say the things you would like to say. War against the soul. I mean, there's a struggle going on there, a striving going on there, and you just realize this thing, there's no way I can satisfy it. It wants to take me way to the end. It wants to kill me. There's no stopping point. There's no plateau. There's no satisfaction. It won't be satisfied. It's out to take me down, to destroy me. War against the soul. And little by little, it'll try to chip away at the wall. Pull a block down here and there. And so he says, I urge you, abstain. There are various lusts. You know, the Bible speaks of various lusts. Here it's talking about fleshly lusts. But the Bible speaks of people being enslaved to various lusts. I mean, it speaks of worldly lusts. You know, the world's doing it. They're pushing it. They're big on it. They're talking about it. Worldly lusts. It speaks of foolish lusts. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Foolish and harmful lusts. You know, why did I buy that? What a foolish thing. It was just a lust that I bought it. The Bible speaks of youthful lusts. There are things that are more tempting. Young folks are more prone to this than older ones. Youthful lusts. Taking it right down to the very young. I mean, the very young, they especially like to play. Just play around. Entertainment. The Bible speaks of religious lusts. You know, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, they accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own lusts. Isn't that something? In Jude and in 2 Peter 2, the chapters on false prophets, over and over it mentions lusts. These false leaders are lustful men. Maybe not fleshly lusts necessarily, but religious lusts. popularity, a religious empire. But here we're talking about fleshly lusts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says in verse 18, 6:18, it says, flee immorality. You don't play with it. You don't dance around the fire. You run from it. Mark LeCour put it this way, you either run like Joseph, or else you end up grinding blind like Samson. See, the power here does not come in a prayer meeting. It doesn't say pray about it. The power didn't come by a sword or any of those. It says run from it. That's where you find the grace. That's where you find the deliverance. Two more verses. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality. The will of God, your sanctification, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The margin says it could read acquire. Acquire his own vessel, acquire his own wife. Or it could mean know how to control your own body. It could mean acquire your own wife in a holy way, an honorable way, not in lustful passion, woman chasing, like the Gentiles who do not know God. I don't know which way it is, but good men take it either way. But this is the will of God. In the last verse, we don't need to turn to it. It's pretty common. You know, Matthew chapter 5, he looks on a woman to lust for her, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And what does the Lord say right after that? If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. What's the point? Don't spare anything in dealing with sin. Even the most deep-rooted, most intimate, like your hand, like your eye. Don't spare anything. Be radical in dealing with sin. There was a man, I was reminded of it last week from another. He remembers that story about the man, the mountain climber, who was up there alone and a big rock fell on his arm and pinned him. And he waited for some days, couldn't get free, and finally took his knife and cut his own arm off. And so the Lord says, you know, it's better that you enter into life without a member of your body than to be thrown whole into hell. And we will not be sorry for dealing radically with sin.